As we've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, we've learned a lot about what the gospel is. Last time, we were thinking about how the letter to the Romans has given us much in way of doctrine, but it is not merely a theological treatise. That was not its original intention. The original intention, as far as I can see, for this letter, is that this was a missionary prayer letter. This was Paul's way of preparing a church who he had never visited to get ready for him, for his arrival, and to plan ahead of him visiting them, that they might be able to set aside some resources and think about ways in which they would support him as he made his way from Jerusalem, where he was visiting first on a trusted errand to deliver financial aid to the impoverished believers there, and then going to Spain, where he was eager to preach the gospel, realizing that there was many places that had not yet heard of Jesus Christ and all he had done for sinners. And so this is very much a missionary prayer letter. And as we draw to a close of Paul's letter, we come across one of the longest lists of greetings that we find in the New Testament. Because though Paul had never visited the church in Rome, he was certainly aware of many people who were gathering together in that church. Now, let me explain. The church in Rome, we might think of it as a gathering like this, in a big building or a medium-sized building, I don't know what you would say, and they've all come together in one place. Well, that wasn't the situation in the early church. The early Christians didn't have large buildings. They were often small congregations meeting throughout the city. And in a city like Rome, and as large as Rome, the one church was expressed in many house groups. And now, don't get that too mixed up and muddled in your minds, because some of the houses that archaeology has found where the Christians of the early church would meet would be meeting in living rooms that would be able to hold up to about 20 to 30 people. And so there you have in Rome various places in which the church, the one church in Rome, were meeting. And Paul had got to know many of those Christians who had joined this church and was aware of those who even hosted the church in their own homes. That's by the by. But the reason we're thinking about this is because this morning, though we have heard much about Paul and we've heard much about the doctrine of the gospel, what the gospel is, we perhaps have thought little about who the people belonging to the Roman church were. And so this morning, we're not coming to a list that we have to endure. We come to a list we get to enjoy. Because this is a list that shows us who the people this letter was written to are. And there are some valuable lessons in which we can learn regarding the church today. So this morning, in verses 1 to 20, we're going to see that Paul speaks about three things. He speaks about a commendation, he gives some salutations, and he finishes with an exhortation to the church. So we're going to think about his commendation, his salutations, and his exhortation, and see what we can find out. So firstly then, let's consider Paul's commendation in verses 1 and 2. Just look back there for a moment. He writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." So if Paul was heading, as we've thought about last week, he wasn't heading immediately to Rome. He was heading to Jerusalem. And this letter is arriving ahead of him. But who is delivering this letter? Well, it seems most likely that the person delivering the letter was this woman who he commends, Phoebe. Phoebe was probably travelling with others, but she seems to be responsible for taking the letter of the Romans to the church in Rome. And so it was appropriate that she would receive a commendation by the apostle himself in order that the church would know that this letter was an apostolic letter. This wasn't fraudulent. This was a genuine letter and Phoebe could be trusted as a genuine believer. And so let's think about this woman, Phoebe, who Paul commends to the church in Rome. I want you to notice two things about how Paul describes her. In the first place, he calls her a sister. A sister. I commend to you as sister, Phoebe. Does this mean that Phoebe was by nature a sibling of the Apostle Paul? No. Paul is simply using this phrase to demonstrate that Phoebe belonged to the family of faith as a Christian believer. She is someone, and this is perhaps the most important thing about Phoebe, is that she was someone who had come to a point in her life where she had turned from her sin and she had placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the church in Rome was to receive her as a sister, not a stranger. She was someone who was to belong to their spiritual family, not based on her efforts, not based on her reputation, but based on the reality that she was united to them through faith in Jesus Christ. She was a Christian, and so she was to be received as a Christian. But he not only calls her a sister, he calls her a servant. Verses 1 and 2, she is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that could be used here in the Greek. The first word is doulos. That's often translated in our English Bibles as the word servant. Doulos means slave. The second word is the word diakonos, which means what? Deacon. You see, you know Greek. It means deacon. And here, the word is not doulos. Phoebe is not a slave. Phoebe is a diakonos. She is a deacon. She is a servant. Now, there are two ways in which the New Testament uses this word diakonos. There is the office of deacon in the early church. We read about the qualifications for a deacon in the first letter to Timothy. But you can also not only have the office of diakonos, you have the work of a diakonos. You see, we do not appoint deacons to the office. We recognize those who are already deaconing, and we recognize formally that they hold an office of deacon. But a person may not hold the office and still may do deacon responsibilities. Now, there are disagreements about whether Phoebe was in fact a official deacon of the church in Cenchrea, or whether she was someone who was simply a servant-hearted woman who was often about the Lord's business. I'll leave that for you to decide, But my own personal opinion would be this, that there's no reason to think that Phoebe was not a deaconess in the church at Synchrea. And so here is someone who is well respected for being a servant-hearted believer from another church who has been entrusted with the responsibility of delivering the letter of Paul to the Romans. She had already proven herself. She had already been tested and had demonstrated trustworthiness. But Paul particularly commends her for being a patron. What does it mean to be a patron? Well, there's a there was a woman in history who perhaps took the example of Phoebe, and that is the Countess of Huntingdon. The Countess of Huntingdon was well known for financing gospel ministry up and down the UK, who would support from her own pocket evangelists to go out into the open air and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And Phoebe was a patron in that way. She was someone who provided financial and practical support to the Apostle Paul, but also to many others. Here is a woman who is to be received as a sister and as a servant of the church. And, you know, what does this teach us? Well, this teaches us not about how, there's not application here necessarily about whether you are wealthy and how you use your money, though you could probably draw some things out from there in supporting gospel work. But I want to bring out this application, that if you have believed the gospel, then you belong to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Phoebe was a believer from another church on her way to a new place where she had some business to attend to. And where would she find spiritual family in a world that would treat her as a stranger? In the church. And do you know, this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian believer, that wherever you go, because you belong to the universal church of Jesus Christ, you are able to go to a local church in a place where you are unknown and immediately find brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it's so important that when you're on holiday, make time to scope out churches and to visit them. They're brothers and sisters who you will spend eternity with. Or if you're moving to a new area, seek out a gospel-preaching church where Christ is honoured and exalted, where people have come to faith in Him and who are, because there you will be received by them. What a blessing it is to belong to Jesus Christ. And let me stress again, it was not simply because Phoebe was wealthy that she was to be received by the church. It was not simply that Phoebe was a church officer, if she was a church officer in another place, that made her acceptable to the church in Rome. It was because simply she was a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not hold anyone in any sort of special way at receiving people just because they have money or just because they have a good reputation. Those things may be important, those things may be good, but we're to receive Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, simply because they are our brothers and our sisters. There is to be no preferential treatment. So there is Paul's commendation. But secondly, let's consider Paul's salutations in verses 3 to 20. As we've said already, Paul had never visited the church in Rome, but he knew a number of people there. In fact, he gives his greetings to 26 specific individuals who he names, and also to a number of other people he does not name who belong to families or groups within the church. And as we look at these names, we find that they have one thing in common. They all belong to Jesus Christ. And belonging to Jesus Christ, they have unity in the church together. Paul, how do I know that they belong to Jesus Christ? Well, because as we look at those names, Paul describes them as either being in Christ or in the Lord on no less than seven occasions in these verses. Seven times he speaks about those who he is greeting as being in Christ, the New Testament term that is most commonly used to describe a Christian, or in the Lord. And yet, while they were united in faith, they were not uniform. They were diverse. In fact, they were an incredibly diverse church. The late John Stott, in his commentary on the Romans, notices three particular areas of diversity. We're not going to look at every single name, but hopefully we can bring out some of the noteworthy ones. Firstly, there was racial diversity in the church in Rome. Not everyone came from the same place, or looked the same, or spoke the same mother tongue. They were a very racially diverse group of people. Specifically, and we've already been told this in the book of Romans, that they could be divided up quite simply as Jews and Gentiles. He names, for example, Andronicus, Junia, and Herodian as my kinsmen, he says. And when he says my kinsmen, he's already used that phrase previously in Romans chapters 9 to 11, speaking about those who were ethnically Jewish. He himself was a Jew, and there were those in the church who he was of the same nationality, of the same ethnic background to them. But the church was not merely made up of Jews, it was also made up of Gentiles. We read in his greetings, we read many Greek names. Hermes, Hermas, Philologus, and others. This was a racially diverse group of people, and the church ought to be. It's wonderful to look around this room and know that there is racial diversity in the church, not through force or manipulation, but simply because we have all come, no matter our background, no matter our nationality, no matter what language we originally spoke, that this we have been brought together by this one thing: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what holds us together, despite whatever our differences are, whatever our cultural differences are. We have this one thing in common. The foundation of it is that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was there racial diversity, there was social diversity. What do we mean? Well, among the congregation in the church at Rome, just as many other churches in the New Testament, there were both those who were free people and those who were slaves. The names Ampliatus in verse 8, Urbanus in verse 9, Hermes and Philologus and Julia in verse 14 are slave names. These are people who were not free. These were people, like much of the Roman Empire at the time, who could not do what they wished to do at any time they willed to do it. These were ones who had a master. And in the Roman world, as we've spoken many times before from this pulpit, in the Roman world, a slave was not seen in law as a human with dignity and value. In Roman law, a slave was property. and it was very sketchy in Roman law as to how that about where they stood legally and what could or could not be done to them. Some who had abusive slave masters, and there was very little sympathy. Others had slave masters who treated them well. And there were those in the Roman world who actually, in a sense, in an ancient sense, campaigned for right treatment of slaves, seeing them not as mere objects, but as people. And the gospel brings both the slave and the free together. So take, for example, Aristobulus in verse 10. Who was Aristobulus? It's believed that Aristobulus is the same man who was Herod's grandson. Remember King Herod? And not only Herod's grandson, but a friend of the current emperor at that time. Here was a man who was had high position in society. Here was a man who had influence politically. Here was a man who most likely had slaves in his household. And yet in the church, they were not to consider themselves as masters and slaves. They were to receive one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, God is no respecter of social standing. God doesn't care how much money is in your bank account. God doesn't worry about what profession you've had. God isn't concerned about whether you are or impressed by what social status or position, whether high or low position in society you hold. God before is king of all, and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ are the same. He treats us the same. So yes, there was social diversity, there was racial diversity, and there was sexual diversity. By which I mean that there were men and women. There were men and women. I want you to particularly notice the number of women who Paul mentions as those who had worked hard for the Lord and those who had risked their lives, those who had been imprisoned with him, and those who were effective in service in the church. Do you know, we mustn't overlook this. This is one of the reasons, actually, this list of names is one of the most exciting things in the Bible. Because here is Paul speaking about those women who have served hard. And in a culture that looks down at Christianity and says that Christianity kind of puts women on a lower peg, is just not true. In fact, Christianity has always lifted women and given them dignity and has found that without women in the church, quite simply, the church doesn't run. Just doesn't run. I want to say this. Without women in this church would be a bigger mess than you might think it is now. There are some servant-hearted women here at Dunstable Baptist Church, just as there were in Rome. Let's just read it, and I'll point out the women in verses 3 to 16. Greet Prissa and Aquila. Someone tell me, who was Prissa? Another name for Prissa in the book of Acts. Priscilla. Okay, notice he doesn't start with Aquila, he starts with Prissa, Priscilla. It seems that Paul had a high respect in particular for Priscilla, not to demean Aquila by any means, but there was a respect there for Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers, who had joined Paul in Corinth, who had become traveling companions with him, who would take young preachers who didn't know a lot under their wing and mature them and help and aid in their maturity in the ministry. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, who obviously have come back to Rome. That's where they were originally from. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. You see, they had gone to place after place and preached the gospel alongside Paul, who had discipled young believers, and the Gentiles in particular had benefited from their ministry, from their efforts, and they loved them and gave thanks to God for them. They were there in the church at Rome. Greet also the church in their house. So they were hosting. They were hosting house churches. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Which Mary? I'm not sure. There's a couple who are mentioned here. But here is a woman who has worked hard for the church in Rome. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Junia was a female, my kinsman, my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Junia was such a servant of the Lord and such an influence within the church, such a benefit and blessing to the church, that she was known by all the apostles. They all knew her. They all respected her. They all loved her. They could all vouch for her. She was also someone who had been imprisoned at one time for the sake of the gospel. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother. Why his mother? Who has been a mother to me as well. Here is a woman I want you to particularly notice. I've skimmed over some other names. But here is a woman. Who was Rufus's mother? Well, we've got to start with who was Rufus. Rufus, most commentators think, was the son of Simon of Cyrene. Who was Simon of Cyrene? What did he do? He carried the cross. Here is Simon's wife. She is mentioned as someone who became a mother to the Apostle Paul, a spiritual mother, someone who would look out for his well-being, someone, and perhaps one of few, who would ask, how are you doing, Paul? Are you okay? Do you have everything you need? Let me cook you a meal. Let me help you if I can be of help. And she was not only in that way towards the apostles, she was that way towards others also. Thank God for mothers, spiritual mothers in the church. You see, this was a diverse church, and we could spend much longer also looking at these. But notice this in particular. Paul says to all of them in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul doesn't, by the way, here give good counsel. He gives an imperative, a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, he's saying, don't simply give a verbal greeting to one another, but give a physical expression of Christian love when you meet one another. This is why, quite frankly, it is second best to meet as a church virtually, because there is no physical expression of the love we have for one another in Christ. So you might ask me, well, Steve, does that mean I need to kiss people on the way into church? Be thankful that I don't believe that's what it's saying here. Unless you belong to a culture that often greets one another with a kiss. And if you move to a culture as a Christian where the brothers and sisters greet one another with a kiss, do not be culturally insensitive, but be culturally obliging. In our own culture, it is customary to greet one another with a warm handshake. And just as it was customary in Roman culture in the day of and time of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ to greet one another with a kiss. But what is different about it is that we are welcoming one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is why it is holy. It is to show acceptance. It is to show familial feeling. It is to show you belong here. It is indiscriminate love, because they're not to greet only the wealthy or those in fine clothes. They're not to greet those who are most like them in cultural background. They are not to greet only those who are officers of the church. They are to greet everyone, one another. Greet one another. And can I just give some pastoral counsel here to everyone? To obey this command means that we need to come to church a little bit earlier, and it means we need to hang around church afterwards a little bit longer, even if that makes us socially uncomfortable, even if we're not the most outgoing of people. It is a Christian duty to demonstrate love for one another by going out of our way to greet one another. Paul is not making a suggestion. In the Greek, this is an imperative. It is a command. Let's seek to obey it. Let's greet all the believers in the church, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their gender, whatever their social standing, whether they are like us or unlike us. Let's seek to do our best. Thirdly, then, let's consider Paul's exhortation in verses 17 to 20. Some people have been concerned that Paul switches to this exhortation, this appeal, quite quickly. But actually, this is quite a natural instruction for Paul to give, given that we've noticed the unity that existed in the Roman church even despite them being a very diverse group of people. Because what is his exhortation? Well, he gives a precaution, first of all. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So here is the precaution. Paul realizes that in such a diverse church as the one in Rome, there is a vulnerability for people to come in and to bring this division among them and to create obstacles for the believers. He is referring in the first instance to those false teachers who come in and they say, faith in Jesus Christ doesn't save you. You must have faith and works. That is a false gospel. It is to be avoided because it puts stumbling blocks, it puts obstacles in the way of younger believers or immature believers. They become fearful. They become panicked. They begin to doubt their faith and their salvation. They are pulled away from having peace about where they stand before God. He is saying that there are false teachers and no church is 100% secure from false teachers having an influence in your congregation. You go, but we are a Reformed Baptist church and we've existed for since 1652 or whatever, whichever history book you want to read, and give or take a few years, we're We're known for good theology. It would never happen to us. What happens when we are proud? There is a fall. We must never be so proud to think false teachers would never come among us. And in our own generation, in our own day, actually we are more vulnerable than ever. Not that false teachers would stand in this pulpit, but that false teachers would come through our radios, or through YouTube, or through online sermons. Have nothing to do with those who preach a counterfeit gospel, whether it's a legalism, whether it's where they say you must be saved by your good works, or whether it's an antinomianism that says you mustn't, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You can believe but you don't need to work at all. You don't have to worry about how you live. It doesn't change anything about your life. So it's a gospel without transformation, which is no gospel at all. Or whether it's a universalism that says it, everyone's saved regardless of their faith, or whether it's something else altogether. We're to have nothing to do with it. We're to avoid it, that it would not divide, it would not create obstacles. But he's not merely speaking about false teachers. He is speaking about those who through their behavior would divide the church, who would behave in a way that is not fitting with the doctrine of the gospel that we have been learning from the Apostle Paul, who would act selfishly rather than selflessly, who would be willing to tear the church apart just to get their own way, just to have a pedestal, just to have position in the church. Paul says, don't think that you are not vulnerable to these things. There's a precaution here. But then he gives a prohibition. Verses 17 to 19. Look at the end of 17. He says, avoid them. Again, it's a command. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent, and as to what is evil. So he's saying here, look, do not be naive. There are those who will come among you, and who will teach false doctrines and will behave, have particular behaviours that will seek to divide you as a church. And they won't be wearing a name badge. They won't be wearing a label that says, I'm a false teacher or I'm a divisive person. They will come among you how? By smooth talk and flattery. Oh, they're always very nice. Yes, they are. And yet look at what the fruit of their lives is. Causing destruction, causing division wherever they go. Yes, they may profess to be Christians, but Paul says this: do not greet them as though they are. Yes, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But now he says, unless you be deceived, unless you be divided, unless you be pulled away, avoid such a person. Avoid such a church. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and they deceive the hearts of the naive. He's saying, be wise. Be wise. Love what is good. Be mature. Be expert in doing good. But don't be dragged into evil. Be innocent to all of that. Avoid. And then he gives a promise. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Behind all division and disharmony in the church of Jesus Christ is the ancient serpent known as the devil. And he loves nothing more than to see the church's witness being diminished through it tearing itself apart. How did Jesus say the world will know that we as his people belong to him? It's a natural question. How will the world know that we belong to Jesus Christ according to him? Our love for one another. Our unity. Our oneness. It's what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John's gospel. He said, I pray, Father, that they would be one just as we are one. Unity is to be a top priority in the church, isn't it? Because when a church is divided, when a church is fractured, when it's pulled into schisms, when it's got factions and isn't one body, its witness to the world is impotent. And yet Paul says, the good news is this, that Satan, who loves to see a divided church, will one day have his head crushed under your feet. When will that day be? Well, it's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the church of God is no longer the church militant, but is now the church triumphant. When we will be with him in glory, and no longer divided, no longer distressed, no longer in spiritual battle, our enemy Satan will be crushed under our feet through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is vital to the unity of the church that we are watchful for those who would cause division. On an individual level, this means we must avoid the divisive person in the hope that this might lead them to repentance. To continue treating a false teacher or a divisive individual as though everything is well, as though their behavior and their words have no impact, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, is not helpful to them. And it is harmful to the church. And yes, it is uncomfortable to avoid those who have spoken smooth words and who have flattered us. But in obedience to Jesus Christ through his apostle, we must seek to obey. But yes, always hoping that it leads to repentance. But on a church level, because this doesn't just have an individual level, this has a church level. On a church level, this means we must avoid working with those churches and groups who would distort the truth of the gospel. We cannot evangelize the lost with churches who preach another gospel than what we do. We cannot work with a church that affirms sinful behaviors rather than calling people to repentance. The unity and the purity of the church depends on us taking Paul's exhortation to be watchful of these very real dangers. Well, having said all of that, I just want to close by saying, if you really think about it, isn't the church the most wonderful place on earth? Isn't it? even with its blemishes, even with its difficulties, even though we're not perfect and it's full of imperfect people, it is the most wonderful place on earth. Because it's in the church where the believer can be sure to receive a warm welcome even when they are a stranger. It's in the church where the believer can be unconditionally accepted and loved while the world around them rejects them. It's in the church where the believer can find the peace of God, or the God of peace, in a world that is in chaos all around, everywhere we look. And so if you are not yet a part of the church, or part of a local church, then come and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life on a cross to crush Satan under his feet, to disarm the principalities and powers that are at work against you in the world, and to bring the forgiveness of sins to all who would call upon him, because he has taken the wrath of God on behalf of his people, that we might be forgiven and accepted by a holy God, and that we might become one of his own children. Believe on him, be saved, be baptized, and belong to the church of God, where Jesus Christ is the head and where Jesus Christ is the king. And do so even today.